Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
Jesus, thank you that you love us so much and you have good things for us. And you want not just to fill our heads with more information, Lord, you want to touch our hearts with transformation. And I pray that today you would help us to open our hearts to you, Lord, that we would hear and understand. You give us eyes to see and ears to hear so that you could work transformation in our lives today, that we would encounter you, your love would heal any brokenness so that we can live free just like you intended us to, and that we would live the abundant life that you have planned for us. Help me to be yielded to your Holy Spirit to say what you want me to say, and help everyone here to receive, that we'd all leave encouraged and built up in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so today we're going to talk about self-control, and Mackenzie read one of the verses there for it. But self-control is the ability to control oneself and to master your desires and impulses. So to not be controlled by the desires you have or the impulses you have, but to be mastering those desires and impulses. I want to start today with a story from one of my teachers. I was in Mozambique, East Africa, a little over a decade ago, with some amazing Bible teachers doing a mission school there. And one of the teachers, his name was David Wagner. And I still remember a lot of the things that he taught on. Even a decade later, he talked about the importance of commitment and how commitment will keep you when feelings fade. He talked about it's not how you start that matters so much, but how you finish and finishing well. And he modeled remarkable transparency in his life, not just sharing his successes, but his failures as well, something that he continues to do. And I'm going to share a story that he shared there, and he shared many times. It's available on public talks that he's done, so it's not like it's a confidential thing or anything. So he said he had a brother-in-law named Tom who was the picture of the American dream. He was the vice president of an electrical corporation, drove a Mercedes, had a big mansion in the suburbs of Chicago, a dog, a cat, wearing expensive suits, all the rest. Highly successful individual. And David himself got radically transformed by Jesus. He was a drug addicted, alcoholic, chronically suicidal, many suicide attempts and hospital admissions. Jesus met him in a vision. His life was transformed in an instant, set free from his addictions in an instant, and began ministering with the pastor of the church that he was going to. And so about a year after that, he's on the plane to Chicago for a family reunion with his family. And the Holy Spirit speaks to him and he says, "You think you're going home for a family reunion, but I'm actually sending you because I need you to give this word to your brother-in-law, the super successful guy." He said, "It looks like everything is all together, but it's really falling apart. He looks like he's a millionaire, but he's about to go bankrupt. It looks like he's happy, but he's severely depressed and suicidal. He has holes in his soul and father wounds that have never mended. He's got a secret addiction to cocaine and gambling, and it's wiping everything out. Nobody sees it because they just see the facade and the masks." And David said to the Lord, he said, "This is difficult. You know, I'm okay doing stuff like this at church meetings or with strangers on the street, but this is family. This is different." He said it never happened before, but his brother-in-law, Tom, picked him up from the airport in his Mercedes, and he got in, and the Holy Spirit saying, "Tell him what I said. Tell him what I said," and his heart's pounding. And they talked about baseball and football and the stock market, and he didn't say anything. And over that weekend, he said he had four opportunities to talk to his brother-in-law. And every time the Holy Spirit saying, "Tell him what I said, tell him what I said." And in his own words, he said, "I was a chicken. I didn't open my mouth." When the family reunion was over, he was dropped off at the airport again by his brother-in-law. And he walked into the airport and he prayed this prayer. He said, "God, would you send someone else?" And the Holy Spirit spoke to him and said, "You were that someone else." It was August 2001. The next month, September 11th, happened and changed a lot of things. And a month after that, he got a phone call from his sister. And his sister said, "Last night, Tom took his life with a gun." And it was the day before David was to be ordained as a pastor. And the first assignment as an ordained pastor that he had was to preach at the funeral of a man who he failed. And he said, "I had a choice to make. Either I could preach a nice pretty message with 3 points and a poem, or I could get real. He said, so I told the whole truth. Because I've learned that when you tell on yourself, the devil has nothing else to say. Guilt will leave, shame will leave, fear will leave, rumors and gossip stops. And that day at his brother-in-law's funeral, he saw 13 people stand at his casket and give their lives to Jesus, including the drug dealer. And he made up his mind in that moment that he would not be a chicken. He wouldn't be an echo just saying cliches, but he would open his mouth so that he would speak what God would put in his, would give him to say. And this is the point. He said, I know there's no condemnation, but there is an urgency. Our choices really matter. God redeems, he can bring redemption when we fail, but our choices really do matter. And there is an urgency. So we're going to turn to what the Bible has to say about self-control. Now, in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 to 8, this is what we've been going through the last 3 weeks that Jabin's read every week. I'm just going to read it again. He says, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul, or sorry, Peter in this case, is exhorting us to have self-control and to grow in self-control. In Galatians 5, the Bible teaches us that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It's the result of living under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Proverbs 25:28 says, like a city whose walls are broken through is a person who lacks self-control. Ephesians 2 gives us a picture of what it looks like to lack self-control. Paul says, all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. That's telling us, even when we're failing to have self-control, God still loves us. His love for us doesn't change based on our performance. And then Mackenzie read that great verse from Romans 8, that those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires, but those who live according with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. So, self-control. Where are we at? Oh, nice. Okay, so self-control. It's the ability to control oneself, to master your desires and impulses by the strength of your will. And in a Christian context, by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And today we're going to look at 4 aspects of self-control. We're going to talk about self-control in the moment. That's what most people think of when they think about self-control. You're tempted to do something or not do something, and you overcome your desires that bring short-term satisfaction for long-term satisfaction. Then we're going to talk about self-control in our mindset, self-control in managing time, and self-control in our motivation. So it has several ways that we see self-control working in the Bible. One is self-control in the moment. That's when we have a desire to do something that we shouldn't do. It might be controlling unhealthy emotions, like an outburst of anger. It might be controlling a lustful thought or greed or wanting to eat too much or holding on to unforgiveness and bitterness or holding on to a grudge or offense. There are tons of examples in the Bible of self-control in the moment, keeping ourselves from doing something that is wrong, keeping ourselves from sin. And in Daniel chapter 1, we see Daniel's tempted to eat this delicious food that the king of Babylon has prepared for him. But it's not prepared according to the Jewish food laws. And so regardless of his desire, he exercises self-control and chooses not to eat that delicacy because he knows that that isn't God's best plan for him. It is sacrificing short-term pleasure or short-term gratification for long-term gains. The second way self-control in the moment can work is when there's something good that we should do, but we don't want to. Maybe because it's uncomfortable, like in my story opening. It's uncomfortable to confront your family member about something. Maybe because it's inconvenient or it takes a lot of work. God's telling you, I want you to go talk to this person about something, or I have this task for you to do, but we don't want to do it. It takes self-control in those instances to do something that's right that he's calling us to do. We need to be able to control our sinful desires. Self-control A society without it creates chaos. We need self-control to give us victory over temptation. And self-control exercised in the moment is the exercise of delayed gratification. That means we give up a short-term pleasure for a greater long-term benefit. There was a study done in Stanford, it's relatively famous, with children, offering them one marshmallow now or in 15 minutes, two. And they followed these kids over decades, and they found that the kids who were able to wait 15 minutes for a bigger prize did better in school, in their relationships, on their SAT scores, in their careers. They did better in virtually every metric in life that they examined in the study, showing that when we exercise self-control for delayed gratification, we are better off. We're better off for it. We're happier for it. And it's taking the long-term perspective. How do we grow in this kind of self-control? I'm talking about self-control in the moment. I found one of the easiest ways, self-control is like a muscle. The more we use it, the stronger it gets. The easiest way in my life to grow in self-control is fasting. Fasting is intentionally keeping yourself from something that you want to do, for the purpose of glorifying God. So it might be fasting for a day, just not eating for a day. You could start, if you haven't fasted before, fasting for a meal or for two meals in a row. And then choosing that whenever you feel hungry, turn your thoughts to Jesus. That's something I found incredibly helpful. And it doesn't have to be food that you're fasting from. You could be fasting from whatever it is that you're struggling with self-control at. Fast from social media or from Netflix or whatever it is. Fasting is a great way to grow in self-control. Jesus didn't say, if you fast, to his disciples. He said, when you fast. It is a spiritual discipline that is clearly taught in the Bible. A second way is knowing God's word. Jesus, when he was tempted in the wilderness, every time he was tempted, he quoted scripture. The reason that this is so powerful is because it is lies that we believe that cause us to give in to short-term pleasures, short-term satisfaction over long-term satisfaction. There is power in the truth of the word. There is power in God's voice. If we memorize scripture, we will be equipped to recognize a lie and then fill our minds and our hearts with truth and act in according with the truth instead of according with the lie. Thirdly, we can have goals. Goals are very helpful in life because when we've got a long-term perspective, it enables us to set aside the distractions and things that would keep us from getting to our goal. So fasting, knowing God's word, and having goals are all practical, simple ways that we can grow in self-control in the moment. And as a side note here, a lot of people have a misunderstanding when it comes to the exercise of self-control, especially in our society today. Some people think that when we use self-control, it's diminishing our freedom. It's just like obeying more and more rules that are putting restrictions on your life. But that is a fundamental misunderstanding of freedom. And the reason is because all freedoms are exercised at the expense of other freedoms. What does that mean? If I exercise my freedom to sit on a couch and eat junk food all day and never exercise and binge watch Netflix, using that freedom comes at the expense of being free to run a marathon. They're mutually exclusive. Using freedom to watch pornography comes at the expense of knowing what it's like to live in the freedom of a marriage without baggage and preconceived expectations from past things that you've seen. Every freedom is exercised at the expense of other freedom. So the question is not, how can I be the most free? The question is, what do I want to be free to? What do I want to be free to do? And if we follow Jesus, the answer to that is we want to be free to live the life God has planned for us. All freedoms are exercised at the expense of other freedoms. Okay. A part of understanding this and a greater part of self-control is knowing that whenever we say yes to something, we are saying no to something else. I don't like saying no to people, but over the past 5 years, I've gotten really good at it. I say no to almost everything that extra that I'm asked to do in my work and to a lot of other things too. And the reason is that I know whenever I say yes to something there, I'm saying no to time with my family or to time doing something else that God's called me to do. If we have a goal, we know God's called us to do something, it makes it a lot easier to say no to other things because we have a big enough yes. Okay, so self-control in the moment, it's not limiting our freedom. It just means we choose what we want to be free to. And now let's move on to self-control in our mindset and our patterns of thinking. See, our patterns of thinking are the pathways of processing life and of our perspective. And sometimes it's easy to get stuck in a mindset that is ungodly. When something lousy happens, we have a tendency to want to gripe and complain, sometimes to take on a victim mentality and say, oh, poor me, it's not my fault, everything is somebody else's fault. But that is not the mindset God has for us to live in. And we need to exercise self-control to maintain a godly mindset, a godly pattern of thinking. In the life of Joseph, we see time after time, he goes through undeserved trials. He is thrown in a pit by his brothers. They're going to kill him. They decide, no, we'll sell him as a slave to these people going to Egypt. He's falsely accused in Egypt. He's thrown into prison for years. Even when he successfully interprets dreams in prison for the king's servants, they're restored. He said, don't forget about me. It was another 2 years before he was taken out of the prison, which he was unjustly thrown in. But we see at the end of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph says to his brothers that they meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. And having God's perspective is transformational. It transforms everything about our lives because we will all experience setbacks in our life. We'll all experience difficulties. We will all experience discouragement, relational brokenness. We'll all experience betrayal at some level, failure of authority figures that are above us to treat us properly, different kinds of pain. All of us experience these things. The question isn't, will you experience this? Because Jesus said, we will have trials in this life. The question is, how will you respond? Will you make up your mind beforehand to keep a godly perspective? A command that's repeated time and time again in the Bible is to be of good courage, or to have courage, or be strong and courageous. Tharseo is the Greek verb. It's really fascinating how it is used time and again. You know what? Actually, I'm going to skip over that because I don't think we have time for it. When we face a discouraging situation, we need to have already made up our mind that we will not let a setback turn our life sour. We won't let ourselves become cynical. And when we're in a difficult season, don't believe the lie that this is the rest of your life. The gospel is a gospel of hope. There is always hope. There is always peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 15:13 says, may the God of all hope fill you with joy and peace as you trust in him so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you are having discouraging, hopeless thoughts, I can guarantee that is not the Holy Spirit. That is a mindset that is in opposition to the Holy Spirit. But it's easy to let ourselves get stuck in these patterns of thinking, of constantly thinking negatively. But the gospel is far too hopeful. It's far too hopeful. We can choose a godly mindset of hope, faith, and patience. See, if we have faith, we know God loves us, and he has our very best in mind. If we know that, then even when we face severe difficulty, we can trust that God is going to use it for good, and it's not going to last forever. And if we have faith and patience, then we can outlast that difficult season. If we have faith and patience, we are undefeatable. Satan cannot discourage us because we will patiently wait until we see God's deliverance. The Israelites waited in Egypt for 400 years. It's a pretty long wait. But eventually there was deliverance. And in our lives, we see deliverance as well. It's interesting, in the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, they were thrown into the furnace. They came out, they weren't even smelling like smoke. The only thing that burned in the furnace was the ropes that were holding them. It was their limitations. when we go through difficulty, we can trust that God will bring good out of it. And we can use self-control with our mindset to choose to hang on to the truth of the Bible, the truth that God speaks to us, so that we will always be overflowing with hope. Proverbs 24:16 says, though the righteous fall seven times, they rise again, but the wicked stumble when calamity strikes. Our triumph in trial is our pathway to promotion in the kingdom. But we need to learn to hold on to a godly mindset that refuses to be discouraged, because God's command is always to be of good courage. Okay, the third part is using self-control, managing time. Self-control, managing time. In 1 Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul writes, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it a slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Here, Paul isn't talking about exercising self-control in the face of momentary temptation. He's talking about exercising self-control in a broader context, in the patterns of our lives, our routine, and how we spend our time. See, who you are in 10 years and what you will have accomplished in 20 years is a result of how you choose to spend your time. Sometimes our schedules can get full. Life can get busy. And if we aren't careful, we can end up just drifting through life, going day to day, just getting through, being passive instead of proactive, coping instead of engaging, surviving instead of thriving. And in the momentary circumstances that come up, instead of responding, we're just reacting. But that's not God's plan for us. We can have self-control in the way we order our lives. As Paul says, instead of running aimlessly, just doing the tasks that are just in front of us, never stopping to take some time to think about the bigger picture. Running in a way to get the prize. This looks like determining our priorities and then planning accordingly. Jesus came that we may have life and life to the fullest. Not a life of avoidance, but a life of addressing whatever comes up, not reacting, but responding. And the key to this is living intentionally. Really, self-control with our time is living intentionally. I want to give you a few examples of what this looks like in my life, of things that have been profoundly helpful for me. One is going through a roles and goals exercise. This is so helpful. In fact, it's so helpful that I printed off a bunch of these things. I'm going to sit them at the back, and they're really easy to go through. And you just list the roles in your life, whether it's spiritual, like you're a follower of Jesus, or family relationships, maybe, you know, your husband or wife, other relationships, friend, colleague, mentor. You go through the different roles in your life. And then you take time with the Holy Spirit and say, what should my priorities and my goals be in this area of my life? You write them down, and then you plan accordingly. You plan accordingly. It actually takes a bit of work. It's not that much work, but it's a bit of work. Everyone has 168 hours in the week. We all have the same amount of time. It's just a question of how we choose to spend it. So, for example, in my role as a father, and obviously, if you're married, these kind of things you're going to go through with your spouse. We, Mikhail and I, have chosen that every month we want to have a one-on-one date with each one of our children. So we schedule it in. Every week we have a marriage check-in where we go over our parenting for each other. We go over various things. And we schedule it in so that we're not caught up in just doing what's right in front of us every day, but we're living intentionally. A second example, although there's lots, is a weekly marriage check-in, like I just mentioned. And I print a bunch of these things off too. If you're married and you don't do something like this, I would highly encourage you to just grab one and give it a try. And you don't have to use the things that Mikhail and I use. You can add your own things in there, take things out. But every week, usually on a Sunday evening, We go through how was your week, highs and lows, parenting for each child, what's going well, what needs work, how can we help each other parent well, what are our goals for the week, how are we doing parenting our kids spiritually. We talk about our spiritual life, our marriage, physical life, and then our extended friends and family. This is a way of living intentionally, and we have found it profoundly, profoundly helpful. It's easier to address conflict in a small stage, like with something like this, than to wait until it gets out of control. Every week, Mikhail and I ask each other, is there anything I did that bothered you? Is there any conflict we need to resolve? Is there anything I need to apologize for? We're listening to understand, not to defend ourselves. And it is so helpful. And I think it is helpful for anyone in that situation. You can do this kind of thing with your kids too. Are you feeling loved by me? How can I support you better? Living intentionally. It's exercising self-control with our time. What about self-control? What about when we fail to use self-control? We try and try, but we just seem to keep failing. Well, there's a number of things that we can do in this circumstance. Oftentimes, the things that we continually struggle with, even when we put some intentional plans in place, are areas in our life that we have been wounded in. On the inside, some of you know over the past couple weeks, I've been doing a course as part of my master's on inner healing. And if you had asked me a year ago, you know, do you think you need a lot of inner healing? I probably would have said, I don't think so. Every area of my life is pretty amazing, honestly. But as I'm going through this, I'm realizing, wow, you don't know what you don't know. And all of us are carrying wounds that Jesus wants to heal. He always wants to bring us into wholeness, into abundant life. And so this is not a talk on inner healing, but dealing with unforgiveness in our lives, lies that we're believing, and open doors to the enemy are key parts of addressing inner wounding and brokenness. Having community, intentional community around us, accountability, planning, and sometimes what we really just need is to encounter Jesus. By the way, if you're interested in inner healing, this is a really amazing book. It's called Soul Care by Dr. Rob Reimer. It is going to blow your mind if you go through it and actually do the exercises. I'm just going to read a short part from this book, which is another really awesome book called Experiencing the Father's Embrace, particularly if you had a difficult relationship with your mother or father. Often we can project those things onto our understanding of God, and that can cause a lot of problems in our life. But I'm just going to read a short part here that's part of the author's story. His name is Jack Frost, Experiencing the Father's Embrace. The section is titled Driven to Achieve. He says, Dad was a respected man in our community, and his athletic abilities, particularly his skills as a tennis instructor, won him a lot of honors in Daytona Beach. I tried to meet my dad's expectation in sports and perform well enough to earn his approval, but I was awkward with a tennis racket and never seemed too impressive. He regularly reminded me with harsh words that I wasn't good enough. He would scream at me like a drill sergeant when we practice on Saturday, put your arm into it, don't be such a wimp. These ordeals would leave me in tears. I felt like such a failure. Yet I wanted Dad's approval so much, I kept striving to perform for him. If I only can hit the ball right, I told myself, then Dad will be proud of me. I did not realize that it was an ungodly belief was growing stronger and stronger in me. I was slowly being consumed by a deep fear of failure and rejection, a fear that caused me to feel worthless unless I performed well enough to win my father's approval. This ungodly belief produced unhealthy results in my 20s when I became a commercial fisher boat captain. Driven by a relentless desire to prove myself, I aspired to be the best fisherman on the southeastern coast of the United States. Everything I did in life began to revolve around my dream of being the top fisher, or what's called top hook. Like my father, I had to be the toughest and the best, and like my father, I developed a fierce temper. Any member of my crew who disappointed us or caused us to lose fish would face the brunt of my anger. I became known as Captain Bly on the Carolina coast. I was a screamer and a tyrant. People did not want to mess with Jack Frost in those days. I would often risk the lives of the crew by spending a week or more off the Carolina coast in the winter, riding out 40 to 60 mile per hour gales in 20 to 30 foot seas in a 44 foot boat so we could claim the prize of being the best. I was driven by my fear of failure and cruel ambition that left no room for compassion for anyone. I had to be the winner at all costs. In my warped way of thinking, I was nobody if I did not outfish everybody. I did not realize that deep inside I was consumed by an unconscious desire to win my father's approval. That nagging void had become a cancer that was eating me alive. But everything changed in 1980. That's when God's overwhelming love finally broke through. I was 27 years old at the time, and my life was in shambles. I'd been addicted to drugs, alcohol, and pornography for more than 10 years because I was constantly seeking a way to escape the pain caused by my fear of failure. My anger was out of control, and as a result, I constantly wounded my wife, my son, and others with my condescending words and demeaning looks. In a desperate attempt to escape this pain, I took my fishing boat out to sea one day in February of 1980. After I was 40 miles off the North Carolina coast, I cried out to God for 3 days, asking him to make himself real to me. "Oh God," I said, "please do something. I've hurt everybody around me. I'm miserable. I don't know why I feel so driven. It's like something inside me is pushing me to the edge of insanity. I don't know why I'm being so harsh. I feel like I'm being poisoned from the inside. Please help me." It was then, when I was at my lowest place in my life, that I encountered the unconditional love of God for the first time. Instantly, his presence broke the chains of alcoholism, drug addiction, and pornography. In a moment's time, God gave me a new heart, the burden of sin lifted, and I felt true joy for the first time. Sometimes we need to contend for an encounter with Jesus, especially with something that is very deep-seated within us. It might be related to generational wounding, patterns that have been going on in your family for generations. But there is always hope, and there is always freedom with Jesus. Okay, lastly, self-control with our motivations. There is, and this is our last point, there is a danger sometimes when we try to exercise discipline with the wrong motives. We can risk becoming like the Pharisees, who focused everything on the external appearance rather than the internal motivations of their heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 makes it very clear. If your life looks put together and you're doing all the right things, but you're not doing it out of love, you've missed everything. It has to be out of a motivation of genuine love for Jesus and love for the people around us. I've personally been reminded of this over the last couple weeks. So all of these things should be done in an attitude of humility and prayer. And that is about it for my time. So we're going to go through a summary. Self-control in the moment. It's doing good things that we don't want to do, avoiding bad things that we want to do. We can grow by fasting, scripture memory, and setting goals. We can have self-control in our mindset, always ensuring we keep hope, faith, and patience alive in our mindset. Don't let the lies of the devil take away your hope or discourage you. Self-control in managing our time, being intentional, a weekly marriage check-in, a weekly family check-in, delineating your roles and goals. I highly encourage you guys to do that. And it is wonderful because you start actually doing the things that you want to do. And planning our life like that gives the Holy Spirit a lot of room to work. And then finally, self-control and motivation. We've got to be motivated by love, following the leading of the Spirit. And that's it. So I'm going to call the worship team up. Wherever they went. Ah, okay. Fabulous. Thank you.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.